September 11th. I was expecting more. I don't have to say any more about that for you to start thinking, the wheels start turning and remembering that day. In fact, even the numbers that we use, it's come to be 9/11. That's how we refer to it now. It's enough to get our attention. You can be in a casual conversation about something else and you'll just hear somebody say that 9/11 and you'll just, your minds. It's one of those days, like if you're old enough to remember when Kennedy was assassinated or when Elvis died, which are two completely different ends of the spectrum. But if you're old enough to remember September 11th, you remember where you were that. I remember specifically where I was. I remember the conversations I had that day. It's one of those days that just changed our world. Not just our country, it arguably changed the world. Every aspect of our lives was affected. Transportation, communication, technology, societal norms, all of those things were affected that day. And it was also a day that arguably launched an age of anxiety in our world. Prior to 9/11, speaking specifically in the United States, we were a people of just incredible optimism. Even coming off of an odd election cycle, which sounds funny to say that because it seems like every election cycle we have now we could describe as odd. So maybe that's just saying more than I need to say. But we just came out of a weird kind of election, but we were a people of exceptional optimism. We were driven by the certainty of progress. And some would argue that it was that kind of facade, that certainty of progress, that led us to a false sense of invincibility. And history is still kind of trying to figure that out and decipher that. But much of that security that we felt that day fell with the towers in New York and with the Pentagon in Pennsylvania. And the collapse of that security 2 decades ago has led, I believe, to much of the suspicion and worry and fear and that governs so much of what we do, how we think, how we act and react to all sorts of things today. And the last few years, I think, are probably pretty solid evidence of that. But even with a facade here and there of optimism today, you'll still hear people kind of talk about that. If we're really honest, I think a kind of anxiety and cynicism has really etched itself on our collective consciousness in the United States. And it has led us to be suspicious of everything and everyone. And in some cases, being suspicious is not a proper response, but we become so cynical that we don't believe anything, or we believe things that are so outlandish. And in response to all of that suspicion and fear, we have, and this list will look different depending on where your perspective is or what side of things you are on, we have developed a whole laundry list of enemies that we have convinced ourselves need to be eradicated. But even as we, either as individuals or as groups or as an entire nation, work to eradicate those external enemies, I'm convinced, and I don't know that you could convince me any more than I am, that it's the subtle, less obvious internal enemies that have wreaked the most havoc and have done the most damage in our lives. And even though those of us that have pledged our allegiance to another king and to another kingdom, even though we are temporary travelers through this world and its kingdoms, we don't travel those roads without also feeling the effects of events like September 11th. And a pandemic that affected the entire planet. Thankfully, though, we have a king who has addressed any anxiety and fear that we may feel as a result of those things. And from start to finish, it's not obvious here, but from start to finish, this section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, deals with that very thing. It explores worry and anxiety and its place in the kingdom of heaven, or maybe a better way, or lack thereof, a place in the kingdom of heaven. And it may not, again, be obvious, although he does address worry specifically. Really, this entire chapter kind of deals with this issue. It really is a main focus of what Jesus is communicating here. And what he is asking us to consider is this question: how do we as kingdom people live in light of the kingdom of heaven rather than the darkness of fear and anxiety that seems to be such a constant part of life on this earth? And as we consider that question, again, context is everything here. It's important to remember the immediate kind of context of what preceding context of what Jesus has said to us through chapter 5. He said things like, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees." And then he closes chapter 5 with this gem: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Thanks a lot, Jesus. But we also need to remember that when Jesus was speaking, he wasn't speaking in chapter and verse. He didn't get to the end. He didn't say, "Be perfect," and end chapter 5 and then go, "Okay, now turn to chapter 6, verse 1. The entire sermon here it's a flow. Everything is connected to everything else in the sermon. So we can't divorce part of the sermon from the rest of it. That's part of the issue that we have sometimes when we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We want to pull certain things out of these moral platitudes, but we need to remember everything else that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the manifesto of the kingdom. This is kingdom life that Jesus is talking about here. Everything Jesus has to say about the availability of the kingdom and the character of the citizens of the kingdom now continues into chapter 6, and it's all connected. So we're going to go through this entire chapter. We're going to do it in chunks this morning. And the first part we're going to break up a little funny because we're going to skip over a whole section, then we're going to come back to it. But I want to focus on a few themes that Jesus is getting at here. And the first section I want to read is verses 1 through 6. Then we're going to skip over the Lord's Prayer because we don't need to talk about that. No, we're going to come back and deal with the Lord's Prayer. But then we're going to skip ahead to verses 16 through 18. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And again, we're going to read down through verse 6 and then skip ahead to verse 16. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." And then ahead to verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You notice a little bit of a theme there through those three sections Jesus is going through, and we'll talk about that. Seems like today, and this is probably not any different than any other era of history. It just takes on different forms. We seem to wrap up so much of our identities in what people say about us or what people think about us. So did the hypocrites of Jesus' day. That's the group that he's referring to, not necessarily addressing, but he's referring to them in here. They did good things so that people would think of them as good. They knew deep down inside they weren't good. They desperately wanted to be good. And unfortunately for them, as Jesus says, it was enough. The affirmation that somebody would say that they were good was enough to satisfy them. People in Jesus' day, and Jesus was not speaking in metaphor here, people in Jesus' day would literally sound trumpets when they would give to the poor, when they would do good deeds, so that people would notice them and see that they were doing something good and would acknowledge their goodness regardless of what the actual reality was that was going on inside of them. But think about this, and this isn't completely directly related to what we're going to talk about today, but I was thinking about, put yourself in the people that are on the other side of those things happening. How do you think the poor people felt when the trumpet went off and everybody turned and looked at them? Yes, they were receiving charity, but they were being dehumanized in the process. We talked about it last week. They became nothing more than a stepping stone in someone else's pursuit of righteousness. Or what was it like for the passerby to see the person standing on the street corner with their arms spread open and praying loudly? Were they being invited to be a part of the prayer and to pour their voices out? Or were they just being invited to take in the show? Or what about the impression that is left on those who come across the people who are fasting, who have their faces disfigured and who haven't clean themselves up, and you can tell, you look at them, they look like they're miserable. Were they being invited to marvel at the king and kingdom that would inspire such dedication? Or were they just being invited to marvel at the spectacle? That's what Jesus is addressing here. Jesus says that we as kingdom people are to be different. He says that kingdom citizens want to be holy, not just be known as holy. Now, how does this... We started talking about fear and anxiety, and that's what we're going to kind of talk about this morning. What does this have to do with fear and anxiety? Well, if you're anything like me, that command at the end of chapter 5, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, at various points in my life has caused me anxiety. How in the world am I going to pull that off? And depending on how we deal with that anxiety, it raises a new anxiety in our lives. Well, if I do it, what if no one sees? What if no one knows? That's the curse of social media today. We curate a life that looks good, that looks pleasant, that looks great, and we let everyone know about it regardless of whether or not the reality of what's going on measures up to what's being presented. Facebook, Instagram, and there's probably not a lot of TikTokers in here, but those are the new trumpets. Those are the new street corners. Those are the new public squares where we can show off our disfigured faces when we're fasting, and where we can shout at the top of our lungs about how righteous we are, and we can blow our trumpets when we engage in some form of self-serving moral piety. We are at risk of doing the very same things that Jesus is addressing with the hypocrites when we allow our acts of charity, when we allow our acts of service to become just a way of showing off our own goodness. When we, and I had to confess as I was writing this, maybe not intentionally, but I've been guilty of this. When we Instagram our coffee and scripture And it takes longer for us to set up the perfect shot of our quiet time than it actually took us to have the quiet time. We're guilty of the very same things those hypocrites were doing. We are inviting people to marvel at our goodness, not at the goodness of God or His grace or His mercy, but to us. We're standing on our own corner, blasting out our horns, just like the hypocrites. And while it's fitting sometimes to share our needs and our brokenness online, there's a place for that. We share prayer requests in our group. There's a place for that. We need to be careful that we aren't doing it as some form of false humility or a way of getting attention for ourselves. Now, we need to recognize where this comes from. It comes from worry and anxiety that we experience in our lives because we have failed to, or worse, refused to, focus on God and our identity in Him. And we have instead focused on ourselves, and we have rooted that identity in what others think and say about us. When we seek to make a name for ourselves by our own goodness, rather than making the name of the King great, we open up ourselves to all of this. Self-centeredness always produces worry. Most of us want to put worry in another place, and sometimes it comes from that, but self-centeredness will always produce anxiety and worry. And I think all too often those of us who are meant to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom, we settle for demonstrating our desire to be a part of that kingdom. I'll explain what I mean by that. We settle for being known as those who want to be holy, as opposed to those who are actually seeking God and longing for Him to make us holy. There's a whole culture, you'll run into this probably more so on where you are in the country, where people still think, well, of course I'm a Christian. I voted for out. Or, of course I'm a Christian. And the next statement you won't find anywhere in Scripture to define what that is. We settle for carrying the name, and we're okay as long as people call us that, even though we might know that the reality within us doesn't quite measure up to what we're receiving. Jesus is telling us, if that's what you're interested in, congratulations, you've gotten your reward. But the reality about those of us who are part of the kingdom should be different. And it's not to say that our good deeds or the things that we do are to never be seen. That's not what Jesus is saying here. There's a difference between doing good works so that people may see them and in turn glorify our Father in heaven. On the other hand, we have doing good works just so that they're seen and that people will say good things about us. May God, and it can be subtle, may God grant us to know the grace to know the difference between when we're doing one thing instead of the other that He calls for us to do. There's a phrase that Jesus uses multiple times throughout this chapter in some form or another, and it should bring us comfort. For those of us who are worried about whether or not something that what we're doing is significant, he puts the perspective and puts the focus where it needs to be. There is one who sees, and it's His attention that we should be after. He says, "Your heavenly Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." He is our audience. He's the one whose attention we are seeking, and we already have His attention. So while people might speak well of us, and there's nothing wrong with that to an extent, that's not where our identity and our security is found. Our identity and our security is found in our Heavenly Father, who sees our hearts and knows who we are. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. He's got you. He knows what you're doing. He'll reward you. And if you haven't caught on, His rewards are in a class all by themselves. We'll talk about that in a little bit more. May our good works, may our prayers, may our spiritual discipline, may they not serve as medals of honor that point to how good we are. May they point to how good our God is. And the wonderful thing about life in the kingdom is that it frees us from the anxiety of proving to other people how good we are, and frees us up to allow God to transform us and make us into the people that He longs for us to be. It welcomes us to demonstrate that He alone is good. And then we experience the wonderful reality that our Father, who sees what is done, whether or not anybody else does, He sees, He knows, and He'll reward you. And the reward that the Father gives is freedom. Freedom from self-focus, freedom from the anxiety and worry and stress that self-focus produces. Now, lest you were afraid we weren't going to read the Lord's Prayer today, now we'll read that. Back to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 7 and read down through verse 15. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So the next theme we see there, and we'll unpack this a little bit, is that kingdom citizens value relationships more than blessing. I think one of the most important lessons we can learn about prayer, and we talked about this when we went through our series on the Lord's Prayer, is that prayer is not necessarily primarily intended to change God's mind. A major goal of prayer is to change the one who is doing the praying. And one way it changes us, as it reorients our lives and reorients our priorities and focus, is that it breaks the cycle of anxiety and worry. If prayer is about manipulating God into doing what we want and giving us what we want, it's going to induce anxiety, not reduce it. Because there's always going to be that nagging thing in the back of our mind. Well, I prayed and God didn't answer. God didn't give me what I wanted. Must be something wrong with me. Jesus had just addressed that with this crowd. No, there's nothing wrong with you. I must not be a Christian at all. And you can see how that cycle can develop, that we start to think that God didn't do what I wanted. Maybe He's mad at me. When we make God out to be a cosmic genie or a vending machine that will just give things to those who pray the best or say the right words or pray long enough or loud enough, we miss the point. And that's what creates our anxiety and our stress and our worry and our fear. We add to our worry instead of letting Him wash it away as we converse in fellowship with Him in prayer. I think too often our prayers are all about what we want. We ask over and over for the same things, and there's something to be said for persistence. Jesus says as much in other places, But he also warns us here that persistence is not the same thing as just babbling the same things over and over again. Lord, money's a little tight right now. We just had a baby. My hours got cut at work. My wife's sister or my wife's second cousin stole $120 from her purse. The kids started school and they don't have coats for the winter. Football season's starting and I have to add the NFL ticket, the package, so I can watch all the NFL games, things like that. It would be better if we prayed this way. Lord, please provide for our daily needs as we faithfully and wisely make do with what you have provided us. Amen. That is not a prayer of manipulation and anxiety. That is a prayer of capitulation and trust. It's a recognition of our position before a holy but loving and trustworthy God. Now I want to say something. I don't say any of that to make light of difficult circumstances. I'm not trying to downplay that we have real struggles and we have real times in our lives where we, if we did not go to God and ask Him for those things, we don't have any idea where they would come from. That's not to make light of any of that. But what I want to emphasize here is that the root of our anxiety lies not in God's inability to take care of us, but in our own unwillingness to trust Him to take care of us. I think that's why, among other reasons, that's one of the main reasons Jesus starts the Lord's Prayer with praise. It's to remind us of the greatness of the Creator of the universe, who just happens to be our Father. It reminds us that He is the King of this kingdom and He has the authority to carry out His will in heaven and on earth. It reminds us that He is the one who provides for us on a daily basis. It reminds us of the need for integrity in all of our relationships with God and with each other, and that integrity hinges on our willingness to give and receive forgiveness. It reminds us that we are in no way sufficient for what we have been called to, so we ask for protection. On our own, we're helpless before whatever the world and Satan wants to throw at us. And the Lord's Prayer, through all of that, reminds us that greater is the one who is in us than the one that is in the world. Prayer is not an attempt to demand our rights from God, as if before Him we had any. It's rejoicing at how He has brought us into a relationship with Him. And so we don't seek those blessings, those things that we long for, those things we ask God for, we don't seek those at the expense of the relationship. Because we are His, we already have every blessing in heaven and on earth. And here Jesus moves us from the vertical, us and God, to the horizontal. Just as we are free from anxiety when we focus on our relationship with God rather than the blessings that we might get from Him, we are also free from worry and anxiety in our human relationships when we seek to prioritize the other person, not what we can get from them. When I forgive someone, I am expressing my certainty and belief based on the gospel that my brother is worth more than my opinion of him and the wrong that I've suffered, that my sister is more important to me or more important than being right, and that even my enemy is worthy of my love. When I am convinced of the gospel, when life in the kingdom becomes my reality, when it becomes my focus, I stop worrying about how I might personally be right or win in a situation. We're all about winning. When life in the kingdom becomes our reality, we worry less about winning in a relationship and we focus more on being relationally right with our brother and sister and with God. And if you're looking for a litmus test on how this might be going in your life, This isn't a foolproof thing, but it's just something to measure. Here are a couple things to look for. Do you have a prayer life that has quit focusing on what you want from God and is focused on who God is? Do your relationships, I typed this and I did not write a lucid sentence here. I'm going to have to decipher this. Do your relationships focus on how you were offended? Or, I'm not crying, my eye is watering. Is that something in my eye? Do your relationships focus on how you were offended or what you think? Or do they focus on the fact that the other person bears the image of God, the same image you bear, and how you might best be used to honor that image in them? It's interesting how when we stop focusing on ourselves in those situations and what we get out of something, and we start focusing on loving God and loving others, how that anxiety and worry just seems to magically disappear. It's funny how God does that, isn't it? It's almost as if He created us to function that way. We value relationships more than the blessing we might receive out of them. And I would argue that if we value those relationships in that way, our relationships will be more blessed than they would ever be in any other situation. Next section, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The next thing we see here is that kingdom citizens have a singular focus because of the gospel. Now, as you read that passage, as you read that little section, you might think what I think. That's a weird progression. Treasure in heaven, eyes and lamps, God and money. How do those things fit together? Well, Jesus is not trying to give us some strange lesson in ophthalmology. He's tying together these ideas of laying up our treasures in heaven rather than this world, and of not being able to serve two masters at one time. And he uses that word healthy in there. And what he's wanting to communicate with that is the sense that there are no complications. There's no conflicting focal points. If you've ever had a moment where your eyes were out of focus and you couldn't focus on things, when you go cross-eyed, that's what happens. You can't focus on, you're focusing on opposing things. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the ability to have a singular focus for your eyes to be healthy, to be able to capture and focus in on everything. And he's also saying here that we as kingdom people, because of that, we are free from anxiety and worry because we don't have competing allegiances. We don't have things that, well, we shouldn't have things that are fighting for our allegiance and fighting for our focus. We are singularly focused on the kingdom of heaven. Our singular focus is to please the King. Our allegiance is to Him and His kingdom to the exclusion of the kingdoms of this world or the economy or anything else that might fight for our allegiance. We don't have to worry about terrorism or the stock market. We don't have to worry about protecting our stuff. Are those things? I would rather not be unwise and leave myself open to an attack or something like that. It's not that we ignore those things. We're not aware of those things. Those aren't the main things. That's not where our treasures are to lie. Our treasure is not here where things fall apart and decay as soon as you touch them. As kingdom people, our treasure is in the very dwelling place of God, where nothing can spoil it or destroy it or steal it. Regardless of what happens to the kingdoms of this world or the economies of this world, the kingdom of heaven and its economy will stand. I think Jesus said somewhere that the gates of hell will not prevail against God and His purposes and His people and His kingdom. But if we neglect, if our eyes are unhealthy, if we have competing allegiances, if we neglect our allegiance to the single-minded focus on the kingdom of heaven, we are inviting worry. We are inviting anxiety. In verse 23, Jesus gives us a warning. He says, if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Or he's referring to the opposite of the single-minded health, the single focus, the health of the eyes that he had just referred to. When we get so wrapped up, on one hand, we want to focus on the kingdom, we want to be a part of the kingdom, and this goes back to the beginning. We would rather, we're okay with being known as those who have a devotion to the kingdom, rather than as those who are demonstrating that we are actually part of the kingdom. When our focus is, we try to have two focus. We have one where, yes, the kingdom's important, but I have all of this other stuff I need to control. And I have all of this other stuff that I need to devote my affection to. And those might be good things. But Jesus is calling us to a single-minded focus. When we get so wrapped up in trying to focus on doing this and earning this and protecting this, and we forget about the kingdom, we weigh ourselves down with burdens and worry and anxiety, and we try to serve two masters at once. And what ends up happening is we will neglect the one who frees us from worry, and we will start serving the one who drags us into worry. Because one of the things that happens is we only get to see what's right in front of our faces. And when we do that, Satan is very good at putting those things that will distract us right in front of our faces. We have a singular focus because of the gospel, because of the good news of the kingdom. Thankfully, Jesus wraps up this chapter, he wraps up this section with a heaping helping of good news. And he begins it with the famous transition word, therefore. Now remember, when you see therefore, you are supposed to pause and ask, what is it there for? Well, in light of all of these other things that he has said about having a heavenly Father who sees us, who loves us, who will reward us, therefore, beginning in verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the fields grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So in light of all of this that we've just read, that we've just heard from Jesus, I have this question for you. What in the world do you have to worry about? Let me broaden that. What in the world do we have to worry about? I don't want to give myself an escape clause there. What do we have to worry about? What essential thing in our lives are we going to go without? What need will the king not provide for his people? And notice the order here. It's not, God, you do this, and I'll pledge my allegiance to you. One problem with that, with this kind of allegiance, is that it's only good as God's willingness to run things to suit our preferences. He's the king. And he's already done everything that's necessary. He's already taken care of everything. And because of that, he's done everything that's necessary, and he has in his possession and under his authority all things that are necessary. Because of that wonderful reality and because of who the king is, he and his kingdom are to be our singular focus and allegiance, to the exclusion of all other allegiances. Kingdom people are just that. We are people who live and breathe and sleep and find their grounding and identity and security in the King and His kingdom. When His kingdom is the focus, the reality, the basis, the root, the source of our lives, all of these other things that tend to be the root of our anxiety and our worry and our stress and our fear, when we focus on those, God takes care of those things. We live the way we do because our stability and security and optimism and strength are not found in any temporary structure or system, regardless of what it is, but in a king whose throne is eternal and invincible. Do we still face hardship? I would imagine we do, yes. Do we still face struggle? Often. Do we lose heart and give up? Not a chance. Because we know the one in whom we have placed our trust, and we know that He alone is able to keep us and care for us regardless of the circumstance. You know, we're learning to be kingdom people. We're learning to live our lives as if Jesus were us, regardless of the circumstance. Part of that is trusting Him to be able to do that in our lives, regardless of the circumstance. We know that He alone is able to keep us and care for us to the very end. He is the King, and we are His people. And I love how Jesus ends this. So don't worry. I can see Jesus kind of doing that. You know, if he was standing, he'd put his hand on there, he'd kick his foot over, put his hand, well, if his tunic had pockets or whatever. Don't worry. Seek first His kingdom. This kingdom that I'm making available to you. You seek first this kingdom, God's got it. My Father, He personalizes this. Your Heavenly Father. He's not just saying, He's my Heavenly Father, and I might allow you to have access to Him. No, He's your Heavenly Father, who's unseen, just to remind you that you can't see Him. He sees. He knows. There was a quote on Facebook about building something anyway. I don't remember what the quote was, that's what Jesus is trying to tell us that. It doesn't matter if you get a pat on the back from your neighbor. It doesn't matter who sees it. Do it anyway. You know why? Because you serve a king who knows. He sees. And even if it feels like it's done in secret, He's got you. He's going to take care of you. Don't worry. Don't stress. You have a Father in heaven whose name is holy, who has authority, not only in heaven, but on earth. So anything you're facing here in this life, He's got authority over that. He is our audience. He is our focus. He is the one who has promised to take care of us. And Jesus is here telling us, it's here. It's here. What God has for you, it's here. If you are people of the kingdom, this is yours. And one day, very soon, I'm going to really open the door to this kingdom. And God is going to demonstrate what that kingdom looks like in a powerful, powerful way. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. The King is here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world with so much that goes on around us. Conversation after conversation this week, I've been talking about how it just feels like we get through one thing and somebody in our church gets through one thing and then we hear about something else that's going on in a life. And we know that's just, it's part of living in a world that's broken. It's a sign to us that things are not the way that they should be. We know that. But we also know, especially those of us who have experienced this in our lives, that even though we journey through this world, we journey through this life as temporary travelers, and we know that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom, we're touched by those things. We're affected by those things. But somehow, and we can't explain it. It's one of those things you can't explain, you can only experience. We know that when we choose to focus on you, when we choose to have our single-minded devotion to you, when we allow you to draw us in so close to you that we don't see anything, we don't experience anything without having your perspective, somehow they hit different. We know we don't have to worry. We know we don't have to live with anxiety. We know we don't have to live with the fear of tomorrow. You've taken care of all that. But even though we can say that, we need reminders sometimes. Sometimes things happen in our lives that want to steal our focus, that want to steal our allegiance. May you draw us back to you. May we, as much as it might happen, may we not seek the good things. We want to live lives that cause people to say good things about us, but we don't want to do it for that. We want to do it because you're our audience. Because you're the one we're seeking to please. Because you're the one we're seeking to reflect. Because through those things that the good people say, that those good things people say about us, we want to ultimately point to you. And as we have you as our focus, may you remind us how you take care of these things. All of these things that we may think we need to stress and have anxiety over and worry about, you've got those. It doesn't make sometimes the struggle any less real. We have hard times. We have things we deal with. But may you draw us back to you. And as we focus on you and your goodness and your authority and your kingship, May we find our rest and our trust and our identity and our security. May we find that in you and you alone. Because we know all of these other things, they're here today and gone tomorrow. But you and your kingdom are eternal. And we want to be a part of that. We don't want to be a part of the thing that breaks down. We want to be a part of the thing that has the hope. We want to be a part of the kingdom that has life. We want to be a part of the kingdom that has celebration. We want to be a part of the kingdom that has restoration. And we want to bring as many people with us as we're headed that way. May we be people of the kingdom. May we celebrate the reality and the hope that the King is here. Use us. Shape us, form us, reorient us in any way you see fit for that to be true. May we not just be people who are okay that are called good, but may we trust in you and find your goodness. And if you see fit, may you use us as examples of that goodness. May we not be people who seek blessing at the expense of relationship, but may we focus on the other and the image of you that is in them and how you can best use us to honor that. And may we, because of the good news that we have experienced of the kingdom of the gospel, may we live as people whose single focus is that good news and whose single focus is the kingdom that good news points to. We love you, and may this be said of us so that it might be said of you. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.